And Peter writes because they are suffering. They are going through trials. Peter does not identify particular trials as such, as we heard from our brother Nansen Lai, who preached last week from chapter 1. The believers, Peter writes to, are going through trials of various kinds. And so today, we are going to look at a particular trial to understand better how this trial, which Peter says is like a fire that purifies us, even as it destroys us at the same time. It destroys our impurities, the way impurities in a fire are burned out of gold or silver. So today we're going to look at how we can be gold in the fire, dealing particularly with the problem, the trial, of hostility from non-believers, from our enemies, if you like. This may take the form of hostility from non-believing family members, being told that as a Christian you dishonor the family, or that as a Christian you are angering the gods. In the political sphere, we might hear this in the accusation of, you want to force your values on us. You want to make your values law of the land for those who believe or don't believe. In the social sphere, Peter has a phrase for this in our passage today. He calls it those who speak against you as evildoers. Those who speak against you as evildoers. We might hear that in the form of non-believers saying, you do not accept our values. You do not look at homosexuality the way we do, or premarital sex, or transgenderism, or evolution as an origin story for everything that exists. You do not practice ancestor worship. You put God before your biological family. All of these and more are strong words that we may or may have already heard spoken against us as Christians. It all really comes down to accusations of, you're intolerant, you're a hypocrite, you're a traitor. Strong stuff. So let's read our passage today. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. This is on page 1015 if you're using the Blue Pew Bible. Otherwise, again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. So, talking about encountering hostility from non-believers, being spoken of as evildoers in one form or another. As Christians, there are ways that we respond to this, ways that we should, ways that we do ways that we're tempted to, we might be responded simply to lash out and say something like, shut up, or, you know, get lost, just lash out. Or we might be tempted to reply in kind, to give as good as we get, to say, yeah, this, but what about you? How are you any better than me? You've got this, you're doing that. Or we might withdraw. We might withdraw verbally. We might just shut down, walk away, or if that's not an option, change the subject. Or we might withdraw socially. We might be more quiet about our Christian identity, dial back our involvement with other Christians, and perhaps even with our church. The early Christians in Peter's time faced the same hardship, the same situations. One commentator puts it very well in a passage that I'm going to quote at length here. Pagans, non-believers, of the first century viewed Christians as killjoys. Killjoys, someone who's always bringing the party down, sort of lowering spirits. Killjoys who lived gloomy lives devoid of pleasure. The pleasures from which Christians of the first century typically abstained were the popular forms of Roman entertainment, the theater, with its risque performances, which is to say, R-rated performances, the chariot races, the gladiatorial fights with their blood and gore. Christian lifestyle also condemned having an indulgent temper, meaning just letting your anger fly whenever without consideration of the circumstances or the effect it may have, just being able to express whatever emotion you're feeling. An indulgent temper, sex outside marriage, drinking to excess, that is, slander, lying, covetousness, and theft. These attitudes of Christians towards contemporary Roman customs and morals, combined with the Christians' refusal to burn incense to the emperor, a gesture of civic gratitude intended to assure the well-being of the empire, earned Christians the reputations of being haters of humanity and traitors to the Roman way of life. So, in the face of this, these kinds of accusations that Christians would and do receive, and not without grounds, in the face of this, the Apostle Peter in our letter here calls Christians to, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. It's a slightly thick line. There's a, I think, better translation of it, which reads, live such good lives, Christians, live such good lives among the pagans, that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Specifically, Christians are to abstain from the passions of the flesh. What are the passions of the flesh? Well, passions basically means desires, but even more so, it means strong desires, not just something I want, something I crave, something I've got to have, a passion. And flesh, passions of the flesh. This may be review for some of us, but it's an important concept, so I'm going to take a little time here just to make sure we're all on board. Flesh, in the biblical sense, does not just mean skin, not just our physical bodies. Flesh means our entire fallen nature, our sin nature, our impulse to sin, to do things our way instead of God's way. It is not something some of us have and others do not. It is not something we develop over time. It is something we are born with. The Bible teaches that all human beings, both believers and non-believers, are born with a sin nature, an impulse to satisfy our own desires before God's desires. What does that look like? Well, the Apostle Paul gives several examples in his letter to the church in Galatia. This is in chapter 5. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Things like that. So, how are we able to follow Peter's teaching and live such good lives that even though the non-believers speak against us as evildoers, they look at our good deeds, they look at how we live our lives, and are moved, maybe not immediately, but at some point, to also embrace God and praise Him? Peter's answer in a word, although it's not a word that appears in the text, but if we had to reduce it to a word, Peter's answer is identity. Identity. Who you are. Who we are. The importance of identity is something I think that is overlooked often in our modern day and age. We know what it means. We don't always realize the power it has in our lives. Believers and non-believers, I believe. But it's easy to see. Imagine a fairy tale story in which a king forgets he's the king and believes he's a commoner. He's going to live now a very different life, thinking he's a commoner, instead of the king of the land, with all the resources and power that he has. Imagine, likewise, a commoner who, hit on the head, wakes up, thinks he's king, and tries to live his life as though that is his identity, as though he is the king. He's going to have some disappointments, walking around thinking he's the king. The hostility of non-believers is powerful because it is an attack on our identity. It isn't just you did a bad thing there or you did a dumb thing there. It's you are bad. You are dumb. Just a brief side note, I taught at Grace Christian Academy here in Taipei for about a year and a half before I came on staff here, and one of the things they taught us in teaching students there as teachers was to always compliment the student's work, not the student. Always say, you did a good job on this. That's good work. And not, you're smart. You're good. Because then they will start to form an identity that may let them down. If they hear that often enough, and begin to think, oh, I am smart, I am good. I don't have to pay attention to what I'm doing. I'm simplifying, of course, just to get the point across. But identity is an extremely powerful aspect of human existence. And I think that's no small reason why the Apostle Peter is telling us here to deal with the trial of non-believer hostility by remembering our identity. So, to understand this better, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the strength of our identity, the demands of our identity, and the mystery of our identity. The strength of our identity, the demands of our identity, and the mystery of our identity. First, the strength of our identity. There are four powerful aspects to our identity as Christians that Peter brings to our attention here. We're going to go through them briefly, even though each of them could support a sermon on its own. First, we are not alone. Peter says, you are a chosen race, a nation, a people, a priesthood, not just priests, but a priesthood. We are, as Christians, a community. We do not deal with hostility all by ourselves. We have allies, supporters, friends, brothers and sisters. Peter does not use the word family here, but he just as easily could have done so. In fact, he does use it just a few verses later in verse 17, where he refers to the brotherhood of believers, which is just another word for family. The different translations will translate it as family. And I'm sure that we're more familiar with the power, the strength that we have from family, from community. But just a brief illustration, there's a movie called The Straight Story, directed by an American filmmaker, David Lynch, and it's the story of an old man who drives his lawnmower about halfway across the United States to link up with his brother who is dying. And he wants to, they've been estranged from each other for a long time, and he wants to reconnect with his brother. And along the way, he meets various people, you know, because the only transportation he has is one of those four-wheel lawnmowers that you ride around, mow your lawn on. So at one point, he meets this young woman who's just run away from home, and she's talking about the trouble that she has with her family that led her to run away from home. And he tells her of a story he used to tell his grandchildren, something he had them do. They'd be playing in the yard, and he'd say, now each of you kids, each of you get a stick. And they'd each find a stick, a branch or something. And he'd say, now take that stick and break it. And they would, quite easily. They'd just break it across their knee or something. And then he would say, now each of you go find another stick. Do it again. Now let's bring all the sticks together in a bundle. Now take that bundle of sticks and try to break it. And of course they couldn't. And he says, that bundle, that's family. Strength of numbers, strength of closeness that we don't have individually and never will. This is one of the strengths of our identity as Christians. We are a race, a nation, a people. Second, strength is we belong to God and are precious to Him. We are, as Peter puts it, a people of His own, a people for His own possession. Which is to say, for His special possession. We're not just one of many possessions He has. We're a special possession. Now, it's possible for us to feel a little strange about being someone's possession, the idea that we are owned by someone. But consider this. On average, cats and dogs that belong to someone live twice and sometimes even three times as long as strays. Compared to God, the almighty, all-wise, all-loving, eternal, infinite maker of heaven and earth, we are all just cats and dogs. Einstein, Confucius, Shakespeare, Mother Teresa, cats and dogs compared to God. If our owner is God, we are much better off having an owner than not. And God doesn't just own us. We are precious to Him. He delights in us. Our trouble comes from the fact that we don't delight in Him, but we'll get to that later. Third strength of our identity, we walk not in darkness, but in light. We walk not in darkness, but in light. Now, there's a sense in which this phrase is talking about our behavior. The idea that walking in darkness means doing bad things and walking in light doing good things. But that's more of a goal than a description. We are certainly expected to walk in light and not darkness in that sense, but of course we don't always do that. The way this phrase strengthens us is by not setting us a goal for behavior, but by describing the clarity, the wisdom that we have as Christians. In a very deep sense, we can see better now. Now that we walk not in the darkness of our rebellion against God and His ways, living life mainly for ourselves rather than Him, now we walk in the light of His truth about Himself and His truth about ourselves. Just imagine yourself walking around a dark room with no light, bumping into things, unsure of where you are, vulnerable to whatever else may be in there, and then someone turns on a light. Your whole perspective changes. You can make much better decisions about what to do next because you see things much more clearly than before. The difference is literally night and day. We walk not in darkness but light. The fourth strength aspect of our identity is we have received mercy. We just mentioned living in the light of God's truth about Himself and His truth about ourselves. Well, His central truth about ourselves is that we are sinners. We are people of the flesh, instinctively putting our own desires ahead of God's. There's a double whammy here, which, again, we can only talk about briefly today, but nevertheless, that double whammy, that double punch, is that as sinners, we not only deserve punishment from God, there's also nothing we can do to make things right with God. We are both guilty and helpless, like a prisoner in court. There is no good behavior we can show, no good deed we can point to, no sum of money we can give to the church, no number of little old ladies we can help across the street that will earn us a reprieve from God. There is nothing we can do but throw ourselves upon the mercy of the court, the mercy of the judge, hoping that just out of the kindness of His heart, He might pardon us. And when we do, He does. When we admit that we are guilty and helpless before Him and ask for His mercy, He gives it to us. We are forgiven. The slate of our disobedience has been wiped clean. These four things. We are not alone. We are owned and treasured by God. We walk not in darkness but light, and we have received mercy. Make for an incredibly powerful identity. An identity which can face any situation. And that's a good thing because of our second point, which is the demands of our identity. This is important. We are saved people. We have received mercy, but not for nothing. Certainly not so that we can just do as we like. The strengths of our identity are to be used for the fulfilling of the demands of our identity. And there are four aspects to this as well. First, this is all according to what Peter says right here in the text. We are to be separate from the world. Not physically separate, but separate in terms of the world's values, the world's way of doing things. We are not just a nation, we are a holy nation. Holy is often used to mean something or someone very, very good or spiritually advanced in some way, but its basic meaning is simply something or someone set apart, separate. The reason we know that we are to be separate in terms of values and not just physically separate is because, number two, we are to tell people about God. Verse 9 says we are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness. We are to evangelize. And not just in the sense of, are you a Christian? Why not? That's part of it. But the main part, as Peter describes it here, is that we are to proclaim God's excellencies. We are to praise him, rejoice in him, and let non-believers see and hear us do it. Now, we do this in song every Sunday morning, but it is also something that can be done over meals or in private conversations with non-believing family, friends, and coworkers. You don't have to sing a song, but just look for moments when it would be appropriate to talk about how God is so special to you. In fact, Peter takes it one step further in verse 12, where he says that not just our words, but our conduct, the way we live our lives, should attract people to God. One commentator has called this lifestyle evangelism. Lifestyle evangelism, where we proclaim God's excellencies in our deeds, not just our words. Fourth, we are to minister to the world. We are a priesthood. A priest has two main jobs: to represent God to the people, to pass on his teachings, to share about his deeds, to live out his teachings, and to represent the people to God. In the Old Testament, this meant bringing the sacrifices of the people before God, the sacrifices for sin required by the temple system. In a sense, the priest took on a burden of the people upon himself. Today, priests no longer bring animal sacrifices to God, but we still bring a burden of the people to him in the form of prayer. And we call it a burden because to know how you can pray for someone, you need to spend time with them. Put aside what you're doing, listen to their suffering, if they care to share it with you, so that you can pray to God for them. That takes focus. That takes emotional stamina. It takes effort. So those are the demands of our identity. We are to be separate from the world in terms of its ways and values. We are to share about God with the world through both word and deed. And we are to minister to the world. I guess that's just three. Three or four, either way, this creates a problem for us. Opposing the world's ways and values means we cannot avoid coming into conflict with the world. We do not seek conflict for its own sake, but if the world says X is good, and God says X is bad, this in turn means that when we proclaim God's excellencies in word and deed, no matter how genuine our delight, our non-believing neighbors will still be holding X in their minds, which will create conflict for them. They will think, my Christian neighbor has such a sense of joy and peace in his life, yet he says X is bad. How can I reconcile this? And by the way, there is an X in every culture. X could be attitudes towards sex. X could be attitudes towards family. X could be attitudes towards forgiveness. X could be attitudes toward other religions. Every culture has an X when it comes to Christianity, because Christianity says that every culture the world has ever known is broken in some way, because a culture is made up of people, and people are broken. So, for a non-believer to talk with a Christian is to, sooner or later, give that non-believer a conflict, a disturbance to their peace of mind. And we Christians know this, and we don't like to make people feel conflicted. No one does, and we withdraw. We keep our faith to ourselves. We change the subject. Or we engage with people, but we soft pedal X. Water it down. Make it seem like it's not such a big deal, or not essential to the faith, or maybe even that X doesn't exist. The world says X is good, and God says X is good. No conflict. Or we break off one half of the equation. We don't talk about Christ, but we live our lives strictly, perhaps even joyfully, according to Christian values and teachings. Or we talk a lot about Christ, truthfully, but we live our lives in worldly ways, engaging in sexual immorality, being hostile to those who are hostile to us. But this, of course, undermines our message, sooner or later. And living Christian lives without talking about Christ is not living a Christian life, as Peter's just told us. Christians are to proclaim the excellencies of God in word and deed. What's going on here? Have you heard the expression, misery loves company? One of the warning signs of alcohol or drug addiction is when a person is spending more and more time with other addicts. It's the same with us. Our drug is sin. And we are born addicted to it. We know that it's bad, we know it's not good for us, but it seems impossible to give it up. And so we seek out the company of other sinners for sympathy, for distraction, for someone who will affirm us in spite of our sin, as long as we affirm them in spite of theirs. Usually, the word sin never crosses our lips. There's just an unspoken agreement not to bring the matter up. To live and let live. And in the meantime, to embrace the ways and values of the world and the passions of the flesh. Now, do you see that what is happening here has everything to do with our identity? Because of sin, we both forget and ignore who we are. Or ignore and forget. It's kind of a chicken or the egg thing as to which comes first. But what we are doing is not living out of our identity as Christians, as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, called out of darkness into his glorious light, a people who have received mercy. What we are doing instead is living out of a different identity, an identity of lowliness, and not a good lowliness. Not the lowliness of knowing we are sinners deserving God's wrath and saved not by anything we have done, but by what was done for us by Jesus Christ when he suffered God's wrath on the cross in our place. No. The identity of lowliness that we adopt is one that says we have not received mercy. We are guilty yet unforgiven, either because we do not believe there is a God, or because we do not believe God's goodness is greater than our wickedness. It sounds like a bleak, depressing identity. And it is. But that's the perverse beauty of it. If we see ourselves as prisoners awaiting execution with no future, no hope, then it becomes much easier to indulge the passions of the flesh. It becomes much easier to turn away from God. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Tomorrow may be more than 24 hours away, but it is the final end that comes for us all, good or bad, wise or foolish. Eventually, tomorrow, we will die. Everything we do, good or bad, comes from how we see ourselves, from our identity. And in the midst of this, the Apostle Peter, nevertheless, tells us to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable to the degree that they may actually be won over in spite of the conflict we present to them, in spite of X. And Peter continues to appeal to our identity for this. But he does something odd here. Right before this exhortation, and that brings us to our final point, the mystery of our identity. Why does Peter, in verse 11, identify us as sojourners and exiles? Normally, when people appeal to our identity, it's either to provoke our pride, act better, you're a great person. Act better, you're an American. You're a member of this family. You're a PhD. Or people appeal to our identity to provoke our shame. Act better. You're an American. You're a member of this family. You're a PhD. You're a grown woman or man. The Apostle Peter says, act better. You're an alien. You're an exile. You're not at home here in this world. You're not a local. You don't have connections, not real connections. You don't have guanxi. And, even better, you were thrown out of your homeland. You're an exile. This is supposed to comfort us. This is supposed to be the basis for living such good lives that we may win over even our enemies? Yes. Yes. Because the one we follow, the one in whom we have received mercy, in whom we have forgiveness for our sin, in whom we have healing for our sin, was himself a sojourner and an exile. Jesus Christ was a sojourner, a traveler who came all the way from his perfect glory in heaven down into this fallen, fleshly world. He surrendered the infinite comforts of home for an alien land. C.S. Lewis once said that it was like a man agreeing to be transformed into a worm, but still with the memory of his true nature as a man. Jesus traveled out of God's perfect light to walk with us in darkness. He lived as an exile in his earthly existence. His own town, his own biological family rejected him. He lived a homeless existence Finally, he was exiled out of the city of Jerusalem onto a hill upon a cross where even God the Father rejected him. He was the delight of God who agreed to be treated as God's enemy. He was perfectly innocent. And yet on the cross he was treated as guilty and received no mercy. All so that we could receive mercy. Because it was in Jesus' suffering and dying on that cross that our guilt was atoned for, our wickedness punished, our flesh crucified, our identity remade from the ground up. As Jesus himself taught, we are born again. Do you see? He knows. Jesus knows what it's like to live life as a sojourner, to live life as an exile. You can turn to him when it gets too hard to keep abstaining from the passions of the flesh in the face of hostility. When you're tempted to withdraw or lash out, or shift your ground, you can turn to him. When you have shifted your ground, or lashed out, or withdrawn, he's been in your place in more ways than one. He can identify. And he did it for you, because you are his treasured possession. He is ready to grant mercy to you again and again as long as you admit you are in need of mercy. Not advice, not support, mercy. Because your sin, all of it, the sin you have committed and the sin you have not yet committed has been paid for by his blood. This enables us to draw on our identity as sojourners and exiles as we seek to live good and godly lives, as we seek to abstain from the passions of the flesh and keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against us as evildoers, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our Father, and we, your adopted children through faith, we thank you, Father, for the teaching of your servant Peter, for the way you speak to us through him and remind us of our identity. Our true identity in you as your treasured possession, for whom you have held back nothing and no one, not even your own son. Let this message be buried deep in our hearts, Father, that it may be the soil, the nourishment that bears fruit in our lives,